In a memorable scene in one of the better novels I've read in recent times, one of the chief characters is dying of cancer. "What I regret most about dying is that I won't be around to find out how the story ends," he complains. By "how the story ends," he means the here and now political and historical human story that he's caught up in. I have to admit I'm pretty curious about that myself. The end tells us what the story was all about, as it brings all the themes into clear relief and the characters in the story, hopefully, into full development. That's a useful perspective to start from in considering the unusual story about the unjust judge and the relentlessly nagging widow. This isn't about answers to prayer or about how to persuade God to fall in with our intercessory requests as we go on and on at great length instructing him about how to run the world. We need to go to other places in Luke to hear about faithfulness in prayer or about how to get results from our intercessory endeavours. Indeed, in those places, vain repetition and nagging God is firmly discouraged. While prayer is the conduit for communicating with God in this intriguing story, the main thrust of it and the dominating theme is about something else. It relates to an almost obsessive theme in the Hebrew Scriptures, the cry for justice by God's elect, and the corresponding need for divine judgment to answer these appeals. By divine judgment, I mean the end-time resolution of the problems of the present. We are talking here about the day of judgment at the end of the human story, as God has the last word on us and resolves the injustices of the human story, personal, legal, and political, in a grand sorting out process. "The last judgment," I hear you say in shocked tones, "the last trump and all that vindictive mythological nonsense from the primitive beginnings of Israel's tribal religion and the barbaric thought world of medieval Europe. Surely we've left all that behind in our more enlightened times. God is loving and kind and patient and non-judgmental, and everybody will be saved in the end." That, I'm afraid, or should I say I'm relieved to be able to tell you, is not the God revealed in Scripture and believed on in the teaching of Orthodox Christian doctrine. God is quite other than such a hand-wringing, ineffectual divine being. God, as the Lord of history, is in fact open for business when it comes to hearing the pleas of his people for vindication. Vindication and the urgent need for justice are recurring themes in the Hebrew Bible, and who can wonder when kings and nobles were corrupt, often, and there was no such thing as the justice system we have. That, of course, is the way things are in many places in the third world today, where dictators, organized crime, and corrupt officials make life miserable for the generality of humankind. It's great that we live in one of the most incorrupt societies on earth. It's also the case, in the words of one of my father's lawyer friends, that, quote, "the courts stand open to the honest petitioner." Yet the justice dispensed by our justice system is approximate justice, the best that fallible human beings and imperfect legal codes can do. And sometimes our courts get it wrong. And when it comes to our personal world, who of us has not smarted from being let down, betrayed, or abandoned by people we thought we could trust? Last but not least, there are huge historical and political injustices in our world crying out for correction. Just ask the Kurds of northern Iraq about that. If the Hebrew Scriptures are full of the cries for vindication by God's people, they also insistently point to a double-edged quality about God's standards of justice and mercy. He is a long-suffering and patient God. As John Nolan puts it, this expresses an aspect of the generosity of God in his dealings with his people. He does not lash out at the sins of his people, but rather exercises restraint. On a strict scale of justice, God's own people may not deserve the vindication they crave. But while God may well discipline his people, he works for their vindication in the end. The teaching of Jesus frequently expresses this double-edged and paradoxical quality to the way God responds to our requests. Sure, God will forgive you If, that is, you can be a forgiving person to the people around you. Yes, God will be generous to you, and he assumes that you in turn will be generous to others. The measure that you give out is the measure you'll get back. Jesus also makes it clear that hypocritical, judgmental people are on God's watch list. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Bracing words from the traditional funeral liturgy. We've now got to the point in our consideration of this theme that we can see that as God powers into action on the day of judgment, acting resolutely to resolve everything from the burning down of the Amazon rainforest to the throwing of the Kurds under a bus, cheating spouses and tradesmen who wronged us, he will run as ruler also over our lives. We'll be in for some astringent criticisms and the making public of our successfully concealed dastardly deeds, hard-hearted failures to love and cowardly running away from opportunities to speak of the love of Jesus to those who so badly needed it. Yet I have decided that this is not the worst thing that can happen to us, which is why I've called this sermon The Cleansing, Purifying Judgment of the Lord. God strikes to heal. He does for us in this act of judgment what we cannot do for ourselves. His judgment of us, his righteous anger at us, is an aspect of his love. He is intent on cleansing and purifying us, for sin cannot be permitted to make its way into the life of the world to come. If we are to make our way into heaven, then we must leave our baggage behind. Here I must resist the seductive temptation to speak of one of my favourite topics, the necessity of the doctrine of purgatory. I will just say this though. There's a young man in Holy Name Parish who in intercessory prayers are invited from the congregation prays for, quote, the release of the holy souls from purgatory. I'm glad he does that. I'm counting on those sorts of prayers to get me across the line after my expected long sojourn in that restorative reformatory. Last month, my daughter-in-law took me to task gently and diplomatically about my old-fashioned notions about discipline and punishment. Apparently, discipline and punishment have no place in our schools and homes now. My mind went back to one of the most fascinating assignments I was given in our ethics class at Theological College about the role of punishment in Christian social theory. Thomas Aquinas saw locking up criminals as a purely practical thing. You simply put malefactors in a place where they couldn't make a nuisance of themselves anymore. But the 20th century French mystic and writer Simone Weil went more deeply into the matter. The punishment that society imposes upon those who have wronged it puts them right with the house, discharges their debt to society, and gives them an opportunity to start afresh with a slate wiped clean. But more than that, punishment is like iron that enters the soul, that rightly received has the capacity to internally reorder us and change us for the better. If only that was the way our criminal justice system worked. Yet Simone Weil's insight is useful to us about why we should long for and anticipate the cleansing and purifying judgment of the Lord at the end on the day of judgment. He is going to sort us out and put us right, along with all the people we hope he's going to sort out on our behalf. As I said before, he will strike to heal. Finally, there's a problem in today's arresting gospel text. Jesus promised that vindication would come quickly for God's people. But of course, as the centuries have passed since then, the day of judgment has not arrived. I like the way John Nolan tackles this problem, and I'm going to leave you with his words. Part of the answer is probably to be found in the way that Luke sees as very closely related, somehow even interchangeable, the time of one's death, the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and the time of the end time vindication and judgment that encompasses the whole world. They could all be versions of God's ultimate vindication of his people and the imposition of his final judgment. Moreover, the promised quickly is ultimately a statement about the character of God, and it will come true. But it may come in stages, through intimations already here and now, and also in ways that are not at once obvious before ever it comes true in the fully comprehensive sense that first springs to mind. spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.